Please turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Brethren, although there is certainly consistency of meaning and continuity of meaning in every festival of unleavened bread that we keep, and I've had the opportunity to do it for quite a long time, most of you have as well, hopefully there's an accentuation again of interpretation and meaning for each holy day experience that we go through, even though it's routine in many ways. It's never routine. It really should never be routine. There's something new, some accentuation, some part of each holy day that we experience that basically becomes, you know, draws out to us, gives us further interpretation, further insight, further understanding through each of the holy day experiences. Not necessarily that we learn anything new, but emphasis changes every year, perhaps from the position of where we are personally in our walk with God more than anything else. Obviously, putting the leaven out of our lives, putting the leaven out of our homes, leaven out of our cars. Luz Mary was mentioning to me a situation where she had heard where a minister or a priest's daughter had found a slice of bread behind a refrigerator during the days of unleavened bread and said, "Can I eat this?" You never know where that leavening is, and it's all about putting the leavening out for sure. That's mandatory. It is a critical aspect of keeping the festival of unleavened bread. It wouldn't make any sense at all to keep this holy day from a spiritual standpoint, a New Testament standpoint, without putting the leavening out. Just doesn't make sense. There's a physical part of it that carries over year after year for 3,500 years and will in the future undoubtedly. But as we all know, it's not just called the days of getting the leavening out, removing the leavening, per se. It's actually defined by God in Leviticus 23. I asked you to turn over, but I failed to. This is a small lectern. Let me spread out a little bit here. Leviticus 23 and verse 6. And we read, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord." So it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as Mr. Rich brought out on the first day, this 15th day of unleavened bread, which is my favorite part of his message, is to the Lord. It's to the Lord. We're keeping this day to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, for seven days you must eat unleavened bread. It talks about the first day being a holy convocation, a mikra, the last day being a holy convocation as well. So, it's the festival of unleavened bread. We must eat unleavened bread. Don't get too hung up on the word must here. If you look at the Hebrew, there's not a Hebrew word in Strong's or lettered word for must. It's implied. It's a given. The sin, the concern lies with not putting the leavening out. That would be sin. To not eat unleavened bread isn't sin. I think the United Church of God has a paper on that. I read years ago. Not required, but it is the days of unleavened bread. To keep this festival and never eat a morsel of unleavened bread would be ludicrous. Doesn't make sense to me. The highlight of this feast for me, of course, is finding that hidden leaven. I found a cookie in my golf bag this year, brother. I wasn't going to clean it out, and I said, I might as well go through it. I never put cookies in my golf bag. But I'm digging through all the golf balls, throwing this out. There's a cookie there. So I did find some hidden leaven. Hopefully I found hidden leaven in my mind and my heart, which I did. I'll confess. And I threw that out too. I actually threw it out. We'll talk about that one day in the future. But at any rate, the focus for me this year has been on consuming the unleavened bread, which basically brings me to the topic and the title of the message this morning, and that is, Lord, give us this bread always. Lord, give us this bread always. So with that said, my question for you and me is, did we take the initiative to eat unleavened bread at every meal, or at least every day, of the feast, the 7 days of unleavened bread? I'm not asking for a show of hands. That was my plan. I went to work one morning and had my wheat thins sitting on the counter and failed to carry them to work. I don't know. I think it was Monday or Tuesday. And I said, oh, no. I'm not going to go buy any. I'll just find something. Went to a restaurant and was going through all the, salad. Not a lot of choices out there. So I'm going through and looking at all the baskets of the crackers. I said, no. And then I picked something up that was as hard as a shingle. I said, that can't have any leavening. Looked at the ingredients, yeast. So, had to throw that down. I said, when I get home, I'll buzz home. I'll make sure I get me some leavening, or unleavening rather, before the day's over with. And got home, and about 8 o'clock, sundown being 7:45 in Nashville, North Carolina, or actually Wilson, North Carolina, I missed it. What a disappointment that was. What a disappointment that was. I don't know why I didn't think it worked of going to see Lou's Mary and saying, do you have any matzos or anything back there? I forgot all about it. But at any rate, I did miss that day, but I didn't like that at all because my intent was to really focus on every meal eating unleavened bread, and for the most part, I was able to do that. So, though sin lies in consuming leavening during this feast, that's a no-brainer. To not throw your leavening out, to consume leavening during this feast would be sin. God said, don't do it. If one doesn't purposefully, and continually consume spiritual unleavened bread, the spiritual unleavened bread of life, one can and will, given total neglect to eat spiritual unleavened bread, ultimately die a dreadful, spiritually malnourished spiritual death. So what I want to discuss for the remainder of the message, today's sermon, is the absolute imperative need we all have to eat spiritual unleavened bread each day, every day, for the rest of our lives. To avoid spiritual malnourishment, to ensure essential spiritual health, and most importantly, to inherit life, eternal life. I don't know why my throat's tickled at half. Probably has something to do with that green stuff off of everybody's car. We got water up here? Mr. Rick, I know he appreciates water. If you could grab me a glass, that would be great. Tickle in my throat. Brethren, the scriptures are replete with meaningful spiritual allegories, analogies, metaphors, all kinds of different things in relation to food and eating. Some of Christ's first recorded words as an adult, in fact, related to food. We're all aware of that. Matthew 4, I think it was mentioned. It was referenced in the sermonette. By the way, thank you for the sermonette. Thank you for the song leading. Don't you love Jamie Navarro's gesture? He is the, quintessential. Hopefully it didn't go into his head. His style of song leading is one to mimic. I look at him and every time and I think, I wish I could figure out how to do that. But it's in there. It isn't something that he learned. That music is naturally in there as he's doing all this stuff. It's great. Thank you for the special music by Miss Tammy Drake. We really appreciate that. It adds so much to the Holy Day. Forgive me for not mentioning that up front. So, back to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew 4. Jesus Christ had been fasting for 40 days. He was coming up to spend a little bit of time with Satan. As a man, Christ was. He had to spend some time. He was going to be tested by him, trying to be tempted by him. And, of course, to prepare himself for that, Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights. If he's the Son of God and he's, knowing and realizing the temptation situation and he's preparing himself, the lesson for me as I was looking at this again is thinking, wow, do I take temptation for granted? I can do that. I'm not worried about that. He prepared. But at any rate, the first temptation that Satan challenged Christ with, of course, had something to do with food. As we all know, he challenged a physically weakened, and the scripture even says hungry. Christ was hungry. It says he hungered. A hungry Jesus Christ. And he said, make some bread. Don't you want some? Look at those stones. Make some. By the way, you are the Son of God. You can do these kind of tricks, If you're... are the Son of God, that is, if you are. Of course, Christ didn't didn't give a micro inch to his response, but he answered, Christ answered and said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A connection here with bread. He quoted, of course, Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. We're not going to turn over there right now. We may later. Where Moses was explaining to the children of Israel why God let them hunger, get a little bit hungry, and send them through a wilderness that he could test what was in their heart, whether or not they would obey him. 40 years he fed them with that manna. We're going to talk about that in detail shortly. But Moses said, or God said through Moses, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. At the time of food, Christ's mind went straight back to the wilderness. First thing that popped into his mind. It's what God planted there. It's what the Holy Spirit planted there. He quoted Scripture to Satan. Satan assumed he could break the ice, draw an extremely hungry man in by appealing to human vanity, if you are the Son of God, and by appealing to human appetite. 40 days, 40 nights with no food. Truly, he was hungry. After all, it worked with the first Adam, didn't it? For sure. It didn't work with the second Adam. A gross miscalculation by Satan, for sure. Why? Because Jesus Christ knew, understood, there's more to life than physical bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. But that said, Jesus Christ also explained there is, in fact, bread that he couldn't live without. Turn to John, the 4th chapter, please. John 4. The disciples had, in fact, gone away and left him alone. They had gone away to the city to buy some food. And they returned with the food. Christ had had a discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, we know. Offered her water of life, eternal life. But anyway, skip through all that. Let's go to verse 31. When the disciples returned, they urged him to take some food. They said in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, eat. To which he responded, I have food to eat, which you don't know. You're not aware of the food that I've got to eat. I'm eating. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him anything to eat? I don't see any food around here. What could he be talking about? And Jesus said to them, verse 34, My food, the food I can't live without, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Christ explained to his disciples that what sustained him was not consuming physical food. He really wasn't worried about that at that time. I don't even know if he ever got any water from the woman, the Samaritan woman. I think she bolted and went and told her people in her town what she had experienced. So I don't know that he got the water. Maybe he did. I'd have to go back and read it. But clearly he said, I got food to eat, guys. You don't know about. It consumed the spiritual food he had consumed him. It wasn't what he consumed in physical food, but that the spiritual food, the will to do God's work, the desire to finish his purpose, as was mentioned in the sermonette, he was immersed in that spiritual food, doing the work of God. So we see in the Scripture, for those with eyes that can see and with ears that can hear, an obvious parallel between physical food and spiritual food. The first lesson we as Christ's disciples should draw from the discourse here with his disciples is that accomplishing God's work in our lives, yielding and finishing his specific plan for us individually, and as was mentioned in the offertory, us collectively, will sustain us more so than food. You can live without physical food. You can't spiritually live without spiritual food or any other physical thing, as a matter, not just a physical food, but any physical thing. Christ was consumed with God's will in his life. Are we? Am I? God's work, God's will more meant more to him rather than food. It sustained him. It should be the same for us as well. But given this is the festival of unleavened bread, I believe the most meaningful allegory at all can be found a chapter or two later in John the 6th chapter. You might want to put your put something in your Bible there because we may be flipping back and forth. But let's look at John 6, and again, I want to set the stage for you here. In this case, Christ had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude followed him, and he went up on top of a mountain, and he saw 5,000 people coming his way. So you can envision him sitting there with his disciples up on the hill in the mountain and seeing them come. So he went there. He said to Philip, "Where can we buy bread to feed this crowd of people? Where are we going to get enough bread?" Well, Philip replied, 200 denarii. A denarii, by the way, in another scripture in the Bible, is about a day's wage for a laborer. So 200 denarii would be basically about 8 months of work. 200 denarii worth of bread, eight months' wages, wouldn't feed all these people. Andrew did reply, as he overheard, "Well, there's a lad here that has 5 loaves, I believe they were barley loaves, and he has a couple of small fish." Well, as we know the story, Christ blessed the bread. He gave thanks to God for that bread. He had the disciples then walk out among the crowd and distribute the food to everyone. And after everyone ate as much as they could eat, it said they all ate their fill. He said, "Well, don't waste anything. Go pick up the remainder, the fragments," which they did. And, of course, we know they picked up 12 baskets full of fragments from this miracle. Well, as you can imagine, that got the crowd's attention, and they basically, Christ knew they were going to try to make him king then and there. I mean, nobody else had done this before. It had been done in the past in a different way, but they were ready to coronate him king. So he had to slip away. Said he went away secretly into the mountain to be by himself, as he was prone to do. And later that evening, he actually crossed over the Sea of Galilee. His disciples, when he went up on the mountain to be by himself, they got in a boat and they went back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Christ stayed back, but then he decided, "I'm going to the other side," so he walked across the sea to get there. They saw him walking on the water. They led him in the boat, and then at the time he got in the boat, it's like they were there. They were about 2 or 3 miles out of the sea when he actually walked up to them. They led him in the boat, and then, boom, it says they were there on the other side. The crowds on the other side thought, "Wait a minute. The disciples got in the boat. He didn't. How is it that he's here over here?" And they were trying to figure that one out. And matter of fact, I think they even asked that. "How in the world did you get here?" But reading in verse 6, they were there for another reason other than just to see Jesus. And Christ picked right up on that. So the crowds, John 6, let's look at verse 26 through 27. Jesus answered them. Actually, in verse 25, they asked him, "How did you get here?" In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled," because you got your stomach full. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Well, of course, hearing that, that appealed to them. Food to eternal life. I don't have to eat again. Let me think about that. Verse 28, and they said to them, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." You believe on Christ. Believe on him. Again, Mr. Rich in the first day explained to us more detail what that meant to say you believe. Believe on him. So verse 30, they said to them, "What sign you want us to believe on you? What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" Incidentally, you know, what work will you do? Incidentally, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What tricks have you got? What kind of show, slideshow, what kind of, you know, theatrical show can you put on that make us believe in you? our forefathers ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness. What can you do? Please turn to Exodus 16. Hold your place here. Turn to Exodus 16. And truly, this was a huge miracle that they were referencing and alluding to. No one can dispute that. So what I'd like to do is review exactly what did happen when God rained down bread from heaven that they were talking about. So we'll look at verse 1 and 2. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregations of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." We're hungry. We're really, really hungry. And we don't see any food, and that's not good, and we're not happy. Well, verse 12, God said, actually verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight or at evening you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I'm going to feed you." So, verse 13, that night or that evening it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew laid all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as of fine frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. And if you go back and look at the word for this, manna, it means "what is it?" That was explained in verse 31. So looking at the continuation with that scripture, "And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, that every man gather according to each one's need, each one an omer for a person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent.' And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. And when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered each according to each one's need. Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it until the morning.' Notwithstanding, of course, some had to test and try that. Some of them left part of it until the morning. It bred worms, and it stank, as things do when they breed worms. Moses was angry with them," and verse 21 says, "So they gathered every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted." It basically disappeared. So on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. They had been told by that earlier in verses 4 and, actually, verse 8, I think it was. Actually, verses 4 and 5. "They gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And the rulers of the congregations came and told Moses. And Moses said to them, 'This is what the Lord had said: tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you're going to bake today." It's a preparation day, the sixth day. "Boil what you will boil. Lay it up for yourselves, all that remains, to be kept until the morning." So they laid it up as Moses commanded. It did not stink. It didn't breed worms. And Moses said, "Eat today," of course, the Sabbath. "It is a Sabbath to the Lord." Again, to the Lord. Not just ours. He gave it to us. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. "You shall not find any in the field. 6 days you will gather it. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So we can see this miracle was on a huge scale. So what are some of the important lessons that we can learn from this, that those who were saying to Christ, "Are you able to do that?" Think about what they did. What they should have gathered from that, other than the fact it was kind of just a big miracle for them. What are some lessons that we can look at and learn? First of all, actually, go back to verse. I think I want to go back to John 6. You may want to hold your place here. Well, let's look at what Christ told them after they had told them that in John 6. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And the first thing Jesus Christ said is, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. The first thing to set the record straight is Moses didn't give anybody anything. God is the one that gave them that bread from heaven. God is the source of our sustenance, especially the, as Christ said, the bread, the unleavened bread of life. The second thing is we can see that in looking back at Exodus 16, they had to go gather it. I mean, basically he's doing everything for them, but they didn't lay down and it fell in his mouth. They had to get up every morning and go gather and collect what they needed individually for that day. The next thing is the manna lasted only for the morning. Only for the morning. When the sun came out, it became hot, it melted. The manna disappeared. It went away. And on top of that, anything else that was left over, we know it spoiled. It bred worms. It stank really bad. No one would have dared eat it. God wanted to make sure they didn't eat it. God intended, God ensured their supply of bread would be limited to one day. Not 2 days, only one day. I think that is huge, huge. One day's portion. What if my wife does our shopping at home for groceries most of the time? But she doesn't get the things that I think are essentials, then I make a trip to the grocery store. But at any rate, she does the preponderance of our shopping, except for those few essentials that she asked me, why do you need that? What if Walmart only stocked one day's supply of food? What if you can only go to Walmart one day, every day, pardon me, one day's worth of food? You had to get up and go every day to Walmart to get your food. I had a consultant come to our company years ago. He lived in Chicago, and we were talking about what's it like to live in a big city. He said, well, it's great. He said, I get off the public transit. I said, you don't have a car? He said, well, I don't need a car. I don't have a car. He said, I get off work every day. I leave the office. I walk down through the town to get to my apartment complex. I stop by and get my food, and then I get my dinner, and then I go to my room and cook and prepare. He was a single guy. I said, you go buy your food every day. He said, yeah, that's the way it works. Well, that's an interesting perspective. But at any rate, that kind of parallels what we're looking at here. Don't you find it interesting that in Jesus Christ's model prayer, when a disciple said, teach us to pray, or this is the way you should pray, what Christ said in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 11, you don't need to turn over. Christ said for us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. How many of us want more than one day's supply of bread? I do. I would like to have more than that. More than a day. I'm going to tell you something that I probably shouldn't. We may extract it from the sermon lesson in case somebody hears it. Years ago, back in the early days of my walk with God, I kind of got tired of praying the same thing over and over every day using this model prayer, and I use this prayer after 30-some years still today, brother. But I was thinking, you know what would be good? Maybe I can do this prayer at the beginning of the week, kind of get all this stuff, you know, this critical stuff that Christ said you need to pray this way, do it at the beginning of the week, and then every day I'll have to pray for brethren who are sick, other needs, other things that are going on, the work of the church, all kinds of stuff that's going on. So we grow, we mature, we learn from our mistakes. But when I was looking through this, putting this message together, it dawned on me what I was doing at that time and how that's exactly what Christ said not to do. Because we kind of get off on some kind of tangents and think we got things figured out and we just can't take God for His word. It's clear. Give us this day our daily bread. The only way you can pray that prayer is do it every day of your life. Give us this day our daily bread. Even if you're fasting, give us this day our daily spiritual bread. The bottom line is it takes faith, brethren. It takes significant faith to look for, to ask for, to accept life on a daily basis. But it seems clear that's how God worked then, and I honestly don't believe it's any different today. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, we're talking about. He humbled, Moses said, He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, exactly as it's written. You don't have to add to, you don't have to take from. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and I want to read verses, I should have turned over there earlier probably, but I want to read a little bit later in that chapter, verses 25 and verse 26, talking about that daily morsel portion again. How many of us worry about more than one day's needs? Guilty. Verse 25, Christ said, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat. Don't be so concerned about that. What you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they?" You're pretty important. We're the only beings on this planet at this time in this physical universe that is made in the image of God to be His children. We're really, really, really important. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek," everybody is concerned about this stuff, but it shouldn't be that way with Christians. We shouldn't be that way. "For your heavenly Father," why? Because He already knows what we need. He knows you need all these things. He knows you need your daily bread. 40 years feeding Israel. He's got a picture. We need to eat at least one time a day. He knows that. Verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you." Verse 34, very key, very critical. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow is going to worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." How many of us worry about more than one day's need? We probably all do. There's food for thought for us here. Food for thought for us here. I simply don't think, after looking at this in detail as I was going through this last night late, God wants us to get ahead of ourselves. He doesn't want us to get ahead of ourselves. Not with our food, not with our worry. We must learn to live, to accept, and appreciate one day at a time. But what faith it takes to do that, brethren. You've got to have a lot of faith to do that, don't you? We're always trying to figure things out and avoid situations, avoid catastrophes. Number four, the only exception to the daily supply of bread, of course, was the sixth day. God, I mean, looking back in Exodus 16, we're not going to turn back there. On the sixth day, He provided enough food for 2 days, so the Sabbath rest could be observed. It was a rest. As we are told, the leftover manna didn't spoil, interestingly enough, another miracle for us. The important lesson for me here as I looked at this food situation is, God clearly intended the sixth day to be understood as a preparation day. Do we prepare for God's holy Sabbath day and His high days? Did we make preparation yesterday for today? If we didn't, shame on us. Boil what you can boil, bake what you can bake, do whatever it is you can do that you don't have to do it on the Sabbath day and you can rest. Minimize the amount of effort that you've got to extend on the Sabbath because so it can be used for more important things like pursuing spiritual food. So let's face it, the scale and the scope of the manna miracle was absolutely incredible, undeniable. A miracle every day providing only one day's provision of manna that disappeared if somebody said, "I need to get enough for tomorrow too." It spoiled. It disappeared if you didn't get it. If you tried to get it and get enough for 2 days, it spoiled, it went bad, it bred worms. Miracle every sixth day, in providing twice as much supply. Miracle every seventh day in not providing manna. If you're going to get it going every day, somebody, God had to shut it off so it wouldn't be there on the seventh day. And not only that, it couldn't spoil. Another miracle. And this miracle wasn't just once, but every day for 40 years, a total of 14,600 days. 10,400 days with manna for only one day, 2,080 days with a double portion of manna, another miracle, 2,080 days of Sabbath there was no manna. When there were leftovers, they didn't spoil. One would think that after 2,080 Sabbaths, this group would have had Sabbath observance down pat. Remember, 430 years in Egypt, they had a lesson to learn. God had to make sure that they understood that, along with learning humility, 40 days, along with learning faith, 40 years in the wilderness. Have you ever considered how much manna that is? Exactly how much it would take to feed those children of Israel? I went online and looked it up and found Arthur Pink wrote in the 1800s into the 1900s. He wrote a book called Gleanings in Exodus, and here's what he says. It's striking to note how the supernatural is evidenced in connection with the giving of manna. Exodus 16:16, we read, quote, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents." Now, a conservative estimate of the total number of Israelites who came out of Egypt would be 2 million. For they had 600,000 men able to go to war. If you look at Numbers 1, I looked at it, verses 45 and 46. More specifically, God said there were 603,550 males, 20 years old and above, able to go to war. An omer was to be gathered for each one of these 2 million souls. If you got 600,000 males, you got to figure you got at least that many women. Not to mention that you got kids, people who are below 20 years old, and then you got people probably above 20 years old, maybe my age, who would be too old to go out to war. I don't know how old they went out. I don't know how old they were, but the bottom line is, it's conceivable 2 million. If 600,000 males, at least 1.5 million, 2 million, whatever. Let's go with 2 million. He did. So that would be 12 million. An omer is equivalent to 6 pints. There would be 12 million pints or 9 million pounds gathered daily. Figuring a pint or pound, if you get a pound of lead versus a pound of feathers, oh, pardon me, a pound is a pound. If you had a pint of lead versus a pint of feathers, obviously it would be a little bit different, but let's just use with what he went with here. 12 million pints, 9 million pounds gathered daily, which was 4,500 tons. Hence, 10 trains. Having 30 cars each train, each car having 15 tons in it, would be needed for one day supply of manna. Over 1 million tons of manna were gathered annually by Israel. And I went ahead and took the math and did a little bit further. I said, well, if you had 30 or 10 trains, 30 cars, how many trains would that be a year? Of course, that would be 3,650 trains a year times 40 years. Well, that would be 146,000 trains with 30 cars. And then if you had 30 cars per train, that would be 4,320,000 train cars full of 15 tons of manna each. That's a lot of manna. So he concludes here and says, "Let it be remembered, this continued for 40 years, equally wonderful, equally miraculous, equally divine is God's word, the Bible, and the miracle that God performed." So now we understand why they said, what trick are you going to perform? Look at what the fathers had done. So, John 6, looking back at it, Christ basically said, as we saw here, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven," verse 33, "the bread of God, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Even as great as you saw that miracle, basically, he's saying it pales into insignificance in comparison to me, who I am, what I am, and what God is providing for you through me. They in turn responded in verse 34, and they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always, where we got the title of the message today. So he said, okay, he said, you want to hear it? Let me go ahead and tell you the truth then. So verse 35, it was time for them to hear the truth. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast it out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees me, who really sees the Son, who has eyes to see, and believes in me, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. They asked for the truth, brethren, but they couldn't handle the truth. Verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. Now, wait a minute. What are you talking about here? Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? That phrase got their attention. Jesus explained why they couldn't understand. Let's look at verse 43. Jesus therefore said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Brethren, we can tell our truth and our understanding and our knowledge and our holy day observance and our appointments with God to everybody. Unless God opens their mind, it's really a moot point. They will not understand it. Maybe they will at the time of their calling, but they may not now. So we shouldn't get frustrated with that. That's not our job. God calls. Christ said he didn't even call. The Father who draws them to him, our job is to spread the food, to preach the gospel. And then those whom God calls will respond, those whom God's calling now at this time in this age, as we understand the real meaning of these holy days, as we'll see in the next one. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers that you keep talking about, they ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Here, him, one may eat of it and he won't die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus then suggests, it's really not all that complicated, guys. Let me lay it out to you and go ahead and do the spiritual calculus for you here. I'm going to summarize all this. So he says in verse 52, they quarreled, saying, how is he going to give us this bread to eat? Now it just keeps getting worse. So he says, let me just make it as clear as I can. Verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He lays it all out on the table. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food, indeed. My blood is drink, indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. It was time to separate the men from the boys. Let's go ahead and just throw it out there. And, you know, we try so hard to bring people into the church. And sometimes you look at these scriptures and it seems like Christ is trying so hard to make it difficult and set them out. Because here's a division, and he is that dividing line. He is the rock that Israel stumbled on to this day. The Jews today stumble over this rock. They stumbled on it. But the rock was there. He wasn't messing around. He wasn't saying, well, let me just make this a little simpler and get you off the side and work with me. Just be patient. No. Here it is. Accept it as it is. You have to eat me or you have no life in you. He said these things in the synagogue, verse 59, while he was in Capernaum. Verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this stuff? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said, does this offend you? There's more things than this that's going to happen. What if you should see me ascend where I was before? And he goes into that. Flesh profits nothing. verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, he said, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who were died and didn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that unless one can come to me, pardon me, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more. And Jesus looked into the 12 and said, you going to leave too? There's the door. That was the last straw for many, and they just had to leave. The death of Jesus Christ is critical to our salvation, brethren. We took the Passover. We took that bread. He said, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Drink, this is my blood. We know without the death of Jesus, there is no salvation for us. Our sins had to be removed. But God's plan of salvation only starts with death. It doesn't stay there. It by no means ends there. Romans, the 5th chapter, we sing that song. I think our third song for the opening session, Romans 10, verse 8 through 10, reads. I'm sorry, Romans 5. Verse 8 through 10 reads, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from wrath through Him? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's how reconciliation came. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved by His life. The Apostle John spoke later, Christ spoke later, about unleavened, or about bread and about grain. And he said in John 12, 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So Christ was the grain. He fell to the earth. He died. And now there can be much grain. A physical grain only has physical and nutritional value if it's eaten. The same is true for spiritual grain. It can only have spiritual nutrition if we consume it. So the key is to eat, to consume the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ a day at a time, each day, every day, digging deeply into God's Word, collecting daily the spiritual manna every morning before the sun comes up and all the activities and challenges and cares and concerns of the day melts it away. And it will do that. And you know it will like I will. So the bottom line is, are we preparing a healthy, wholesome, nutritious meal every morning? Or are we living off spiritual fast food or skipping breakfast altogether? If our current schedule, brethren, doesn't allow time for us to eat God's Word, seeking, praying, add singing to it, as we mentioned last time when I was speaking, worshiping Him even every morning, then there is no way we're going to be spiritually healthy, spiritually well-nourished on the unleavened bread of life. Let's turn to Psalm 63. The Psalm of David while he was in the wilderness running from Saul. He's running for his life. Saul's trying to kill him. He's public enemy number one. It would be tantamount to the President of the United States of America deciding, let's kill him. So I go running. Where am I going to go? Well, there's not a lot of wilderness in North Carolina. But basically, he's trying to be killed by the president. He sent an army, a secret service, and all of his people out after him. So David's running through the wilderness of Judah for his life, and he says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Early. Early is morning, brethren. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He was in the wilderness. There wasn't anything to eat. There wasn't anything to drink. He was probably living off the land or whatever he could find quickly. We know he went in one place and ate the showbread. He was so hungry. But yet he didn't say here, my soul thirsts for water. Where's the water? I wish I'd died in Saul's palace. I'm out here starving to death, hungry. You brought me out here to die, God. Why'd you do that? I thought you anointed me king, by the way. That was years ago. No, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I go to church and look for you, God, because your loving kindness is better than life itself. If I had to choose between life and your loving kindness, I'll take your loving kindness. My lips will praise you, Dad. Thus, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. How many times when we're praying do we raise our hands to God, worshiping Him? David did. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I'm going to be filled like I'm eating the greatest steak, fat, marrow you can imagine. My mouth shall praise you with my joyful lips. He's talking about spiritual sustenance over and above. He compared it like being full of meat, of steak. Verse 6, what about the nighttime? I remember you on my bed. I meditate you on the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That was a guy who was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Does Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8, describe me, and does it describe you? The real question, brethren, is, are you hungry? You can smell that food over there like I can. Are we hungry? If not, there is no need to try to kid anybody. I don't care if you're a teenager, if you're 90 years old, if you're 50, how old am I, 57 years old, whatever age you are. David was a teenager and he was hungry for God. Are we hungry? If we're not, there is no need to kid ourselves or try to fake it or fake anybody else or fake our family members. We can trick them. They can maybe look at us. You can look at us, church, oh boy, they're spiritual. But really, it all happens at home when we're by ourselves in the morning, brethren. Or maybe you're an evening person. I don't know. But taking that time to gather that manna every day. We might fool other brethren. We might fool our family members. But we surely can't fool God. We might as well be honest about it if we're not hungry. Take it to God and ask Him, will you please give me that hunger? Give me that thirst for righteousness. Put it in me. It is not there. Then consider this for a moment. I heard recently on the radio reference to a book. I can't remember the name of the book or the author of the book, but the book referenced a startling contrast to physical eating and spiritual eating. And here basically is what it said, paraphrasing by this person who was referring to this book on the radio. When a person is physically hungry, they sit down at a table, they get their food, they eat. They continue consuming food until they're satisfied or full, depending on which comes first. Usually we eat more than we really want and we get walk away from the table and we're in pain. But at any rate, after one is basically eaten, they really don't want any more food. You kind of, one more piece of pecan pie. Not pecan pie, pecan pie unleavened. It could be. We had pecan pie the days of unleavened bread. I don't want any more pie. I don't want any more ice cream. I'm done. I'm full. At least not until several hours later, or 15 minutes, whatever the case might be, depending on your metabolism. But the point is, if you look at that, the more one eats, the less hungry they become. Interestingly, spiritual food works just the opposite. The opposite effect. When one is spiritually hungry, they sit down at the table with their Bible. They start consuming the spiritual food through Bible study, prayer, fasting, and meditation, and worship, and service. that they perform. And the more you eat, the more you want. It's a strange phenomenon. Interestingly as well, the less you eat the spiritual food, the less you want. Just the opposite of the physical food. But that's the way it works. The less one eats spiritual unleavened bread, the less hungry one gets, the less one wants. So if you're not hungry, if you're not spiritually hungry for the much-needed spiritual nutrition, unleavened bread of life, try this exercise. Set your alarm clock 30 minutes to an hour early every day than usual. Get out of bed. Do not pick up your cell phone except to cut the alarm off, not to hit sleep. Do not check your text messages. Well, he's asking too much. Don't look at Facebook account. I don't have that, thankfully. Don't even check your email from your boss or work or whoever. In fact, cut the cell phone off quickly. Pick it up, cut it off, sit it down. Cut off your computer, the TV, put away the PlayStation, the games, the movies, the golf clubs, as we're here today and all these golfers are out here. Pick up your Bible, start eating. Start eating, and you'll be absolutely shocked at how hungry you're going to get. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, Christ said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We're going to be filled, brethren, if you're truly hungry and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. God, Jesus said, you're going to be filled. Guaranteed, no question about it. For a final scripture, please turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Another psalm of David. This time he was pretending madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and then he hit the wilderness again. Psalm 34, and look at verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good."